lessons. But this is what we're going to be working for, as Brother Ed had noted here. Our title is The Finish Point. But when we first heard about the West Suburban theme, which has been noted numerous times here for us today, but we'll read it just one more time. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The 2 Timothy 3:14, which we had the panel discussion on. Well, when I first heard of this, it really reminded me of two studies in the past and that I've always wanted to do a follow-up on. So here's a brief outline. I'm going to give my background and foundation in the truth. And then I'm going to do a review of one of those studies, which was on Isaiah 28:17. And then we'll tie in concluding thought. We'll have some concluding thoughts that will tie in the theme and explain the discourse title, which is related to the other study that we had done in the past. When you consider my background and foundation in the truth, I consecrated in 1982. I came right out of the world. I have an older sister that consecrated a couple years before me. We had no true family background whatsoever. And so it was a stark contrast, to say the least. But we immediately had contact with brethren in the Pacific Northwest. We met with a small ecclesia. And through them, the brethren in Salem and Portland and North Seattle, as well as brethren in California who had come up and to conventions. But one of the ones that always visited was Brother Rod and Sister Sharon Hugelman, because he was an instructor, a professor at the University of Illinois, and he'd have a summer break, and they always made a trip out, and they were always out there. Well, it turns out the ecclesia, his sister and mother, Sister Grace Hugelman and Sister Nancy, married to Brother Bob Luker, these were the members of the class. And so we always got a lot of opportunity to spend time with them. Well, then those early years, it was very, very quick. I joined the class. I consecrated one weekend. I came to class the next weekend, and the brethren were studying in the fifth volume, The Baptism, Witness, and Seal of the Holy Spirit on Wednesdays. The second volume, on the Lord's Presence, first volume, likewise, or Tabernacle. So we had a real deep immersion into some meaty subjects to start with, and an assurance my consecration had been accepted. But it really developed in me a profound respect for Brother Russell as the servant of fulfilling Matthew 24:45-47. A respect, therefore, for the studies in the Scriptures, the Zion's Watchtower and his other publications, and a respect for other servants to the degree their teaching is found to be in line with what our returned Lord provided through Brother Russell. So that we noted even in the panel, kind of my step through a logical process there. Well, to review a study on Isaiah 28:17, which we'll read here, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Considering our panel discussion today, this is actually a very good example of a contextual Bible study that we did numerous years ago, where we looked at this scripture in its context, because itself, it's quoted numerous times by Brother Russell, and the usual form is judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And when we use search tools, I found over 70 locations where Brother Russell quotes just that part of the scripture and drew principles from it relative to the topic he was discussing. That topic could be the millennial age and how this will apply to individuals coming up the highway of holiness. And there were other ways in which he applied that. He just extracted it out of context for the principles and relative to the topic under consideration. But if we look at this scripture, the terminology is common to constructing a building. It's really the continuation of verse 16, which says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And we all understand the scripture and the typical picture of the pyramid. But how it does represent this tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation that's laid in Zion, antitypically. Well, both of these verses, again, are often quoted just for the thought that each contains. We could consider just these verses, but verse 16 starts with a very important word, therefore. This encourages us to consider the context. Now, some references for you from Brother Russell's writings that cover at least a portion of the context. We would cite reprint 1357, reprint 3104, reprint 3454, and reprint 4287. Now, today's considerations, we're going to draw primarily from reprint 1357, which was a January 15th, 1892 Zion Watchtower publication. Now, we should first ask, when is this prophecy to be fulfilled? Well, in that consideration, Brother Russell notes for us that there were no division of chapters and verses originally. This was a construct of man for indexing purposes. But to get the time setting, we need to look again at the context. And there we find the clue for the timing in the phrase, in that day. In that day. It's a phrase that jumps out at Bible students who have studied time features of God's plan particularly. And so you go back to Isaiah 26, verse 1, we find it there. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And really, all of Isaiah 26 is really more about the restoration of Israel. Isaiah 27, 1 and 2. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing servant, even Leviathan, that crooked servant, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. So a repetition. And Brother Russell notes for us, when you consider this phrase alone in this reprint 1357, it is the day, quote, when the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The same day when Daniel foretold, saying, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. The day of which Malachi said, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And again, who may abide the day of his, that's Christ's, coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The Malachi 3 verse 2. Now, elsewhere we find in the scriptures, the same day is referred to with these terminology. It's the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of vengeance, a day of darkness and clouds. But there is a silver lining, isn't there? And we get that from Isaiah 27, verses 12 to 13. Isaiah 27, 12 to 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off, from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount in Jerusalem. This is a reference to the time when the Jubilee trumpet would be sounding. The word trumpet here, though, is shofar. The priest blew the silver trumpets to announce the Jubilee year. The shofars, in turn, were blown to carry the announcement of liberty throughout the land. But the shofars weren't this beautiful, crisp tune, and it did tend to stir up strife. And so we find in the antitypical fulfillment of the sounding of the silver trumpet, this Jubilee year, we expect trouble and confusion at first. We expect that. And that relates to the tearing down of the old structure before the new structure is built in its place. So now we're going to go back and consider the context, starting with Isaiah 21, I'm sorry, Isaiah 28, 1 to 4. Isaiah 28, 1 to 4. And we'll just read these verses. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Very symbolic language. Very symbolic language. So we ask, well, who are these drunkards of Ephraim, who are cast down to the earth by the hand of a mighty one to be trodden underfoot? Well, Brother Russell, continuing in this article, 1357, notes for us that the name Ephraim here used signifies fruitful and is symbolically applied to the great nominal Christian system, both papal and Protestant. It has a great show of fruitfulness in number, influence, power, and wealth, but this is not the kind of fruitfulness for which the Lord is looking. This he calls hasty fruit. It's sour and bitter, like that forced upon the summer, noted for us in verse 4. Another reference that goes well with this is in the reprint 3104. And there we quote, the drunkards of Ephraim would represent the intoxication of Christendom, not literal alcoholic intoxication, but the intoxication of error, of false doctrine, of human schemes and plans, the spirit of man and of the adversary, in contradistinction to the spirit, the teaching of the Lord. This intoxication is referred to later on by the same prophet, saying, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, that is spiritual stupor, and hath closed your eyes. You find that in the Isaiah 29:9-12. Isaiah 29:9-12. Now, a nice statement about this. And all these different terms that describe the condition, this character, as it were, in Scripture, you'll find on page 22 of the fourth volume, D22. Edom, Ephraim, Ariel, etc., are in the Scriptures applied to Christendom. The same context there by Brother Russell notes that Babylon is the most frequently used in the Scriptures for Christendom. And for us, these terms, therefore, are synonymous wherever you find them. Revelation 17:1-5 tells us of a great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This same whore is described as a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead, very prominent, easily seen, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Revelation 18 verse 3 continues and confirms that all nations drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. From the first four verses of Isaiah 28, we can see that this is a prophecy about the judgment and destruction of mystic Babylon, Christendom. In Revelation 14 verse 8 and Revelation 18 verse 2, we read the declaration that Babylon is fallen. And additionally, in Revelation 18:4, We read of the voice declaring, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." That's Revelation 18:4. Here we find the Lord's people would be associated with Babylon at the time of her casting off from favor and be expected to separate themselves if they were to maintain their virgin purity. This reminds us of the lesson we get from the parable of the wheat and tares, and we find the same lesson in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, 5 and 6. "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." Turn the battle to the gate. Commenting on verse 5 in this reprint 1357, we would quote, "Unto the residue of his people, those who are truly consecrated to the Lord and who follow his leading, who love and obey his truth, the Lord will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. They are his betrothed, and will shortly be exalted as his bride and joint heir. To all such who are still in Babylon as wheat in the midst of tares, he says, come out of her, my people, that you be not takers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues," in the context that Brother Russell is writing here. Now, verse 6, commenting on that, "The Lord will give judgment or discretion to those who endeavor to discern between truth and error, and who bring all things, both new and old, to the test of his word. His strength will also be given to those who battle against the forces of error, who endeavor to, quote, turn the battle to the gate. The gates of ancient cities were generally important places in the defense of the city, and their courts of justice, public assemblies, etc., were often held. To turn the battle at the gate would, therefore, in symbolic language, signify public effort to withstand error with the truth, even in the strongholds of error. For this God will and now does give strength to his people, so that one may chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight." Brother Russell is at the forefront of this effort, and he was receiving from the Lord the grace and strength to literally turn the battle at the gate. He was making this front page news all over the world. Now, continuing in this reprint, 1357, and on over to page 1358, some comments on verse 7. "But they also, to whom the people look as leaders and teachers, namely the clergy, have erred through wine and through strong drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up in wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." Here, in harmony with the symbolic character of the prophecy, we see that the wine and strong drink are also symbols. Symbols, too, of something bad, something deceptive in its character and intoxicating in its effects. Hence, indirectly, a rebuke to the evil thing itself. But as a symbol, what does it mean? It is a forceful symbol of the spirit of the world, the love of the world, and the world's approval and emoluments, with which spirit all the systems of Christendom are intoxicated, especially the priests and the prophets, the leaders and teachers in Babylon. Therefore do they err in vision and stumble in judgment. It is for this very reason that they cannot understand this prophecy which we are now considering. They are so infatuated with the greatness of their anti-Christian systems that in their pride they cannot see its application to them. And in their blindness, they set forth these verses as a lesson on temperance in the use of intoxicating beverages, taking no notice of the time of its application in that day, nor to its symbolic and prophetic character. Truly, said the prophet, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Continuing with commentary on verse 8. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, for there is no place clean." Here is a forceful statement of the condition of affairs, of which we are all witnesses of today, when Brother Russell was writing this article. The Calvinistic tables are all so polluted with the rejected dogmas swallowed in the past, the people are now turning away in disgust from the tables around which they formerly gathered so complacently. The Arminian tables are also equally polluted, so that the Methodists are beginning to discuss the propriety of absolving the laity from all doctrinal tests, lest they lose a large portion of their membership. And truly, look where we will, through all the sects of Christendom, as the prophet says, there is no place clean, no table fit for God's intelligent children. But God is providing meat in due season now for all who hunger and thirst after righteousness outside of Babylon. My table thou hast furnished in the presence of mine enemies, the true church may still sing. Commenting on verse 9, here the prophet raises the question, whom shall he, that is the Lord, teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? In other words, who among all this people who are in this miserable plight are worthy of the truth which is now due to the faithful? Will he give it to the drunken, or will he give it to those who are satisfied with their polluted tables, or to those who have no hungering and thirsting after the truth, prompting them to seek it? No, the prophet says he will give it to them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, to them who are reaching out after more knowledge of God and his gracious plans. Blessed are the hungry who desire more and stronger spiritual food that they may grow thereby, for they shall be filled. Milk is for babes, but strong meat is for those who have passed the infant stage and who are no longer babes in Christ. Quoting the Isaiah 28, just continuing with this prophecy, verses 10 and 12, there it is stated, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little and there little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith we may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. All of this was so logically laid out that it should have appealed to any that read it. Commenting on this, Brother Russell notes that these verses show that it will take a great many more lessons to help those in Babylon who are not ready yet to be helped, for he will not longer speak to them through the old tongues, the intoxicated priests and prophets to whom they are still looked for leading, but by men of strange lips, and with another tongue he will speak to his people, Revised Version. He will raise up other teachers, teachers not ordained of men, but of God, whom therefore they will not incline to recognize or heed, because they will not, quote, prophesy smooth things, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And when these, verse 12, point out the true rest and refreshment of divine truth, they will not hear. So the Lord fulfilled this in Brother Russell. He raised up this teacher, not ordained men. That was one of the major points. Charles Taz Russell, who has he been ordained by? Ordained of God. Ordained of God. It was the truth that should have struck their hearts, not some piece of paper that somebody had from some ordained of church. Verse 13 of Isaiah 28. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Brother Russell commenting, this is a solemn warning of the responsibility of such, showing that when they are ensnared in the traps of error, and thereby fail of the reward of the faithfulness to the truth, it will have been due to their own improper condition of heart and not to any lack of faithfulness on God's part. The truth was presented. It was a judgment. But their ignoring the truth is what they really judged themselves. Isaiah 28, 14 and 15. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. A wonderful reference on this thought of a covenant with death you'll find in the sermon book on page 107. So it's a general reference. So we would cite that. But there's also a reference in page 2813, reprint 2813, where Brother Russell notes that this delusion had made the word of the Lord of no effect. And it serves as a basis of their fall backward into infidelity that was so prominent in his day. And quoting the pertinent points there, quote, it is the covenant made by the great teachers with death and their agreement with hell, that's Sheol, the grave, the state of death. Under this agreement or covenant, which all the creeds of Christendom endorse, death, which God's word styles an enemy, is accepted as a friend, while the grave, the Bible teaches us, is the great prison house of mankind, from which in due time the glorified Christ will deliver all the prisoners who will accept his righteous terms by restitution processes. Hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men or disdaining teachers that rule this people. You have thought it wise to teach the people that death and the tomb are not enemies, that the dead are no more alive than ever they were. So the dead are more alive than ever they were, either in a place of bliss or of torment. You feared to tell the people the truth, that the dead are dead, lest this should decrease your superstitious hold over the minds of the people. You said the people will prefer to think of their friends going at once to glory, without waiting for the second coming of Christ, and a resurrection of the dead, and it will heighten our influence over sinners to tell them an untruth, to misrepresent to them the words Sheol and Hades, and to make them believe that these words represent a flaming torture chamber presided over by legions of furious demons, and that at any moment they may by accident be dropped into that eternal torment if they are not members of some of the sectarian systems which we have organized, but none of which were or will ever be recognized by Jesus or his apostles. You have thus practically in effect said, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves, and are safe, no matter how great a storm may arise, even though an overflowing scourge of infidelity come, we are safe in the ignorance of our people and in their dependence upon our dictum for their faith and hopes of the future, as we have succeeded in bamboozling them in the past, we shall continue to do in the future. This was their attitude of the priests and preachers in Brother Russell's day. Thus was the condition of Christendom and its blind leaders of the blind. It is in this context that God declares the great foundation his plans and purposes are built upon. What shall be his method of judgment, the role his standard of righteousness will play, and the effect that his truth will have upon lies and hidden iniquities that have been promoted up until this day, brought out in the context of this prophecy. That is the Isaiah 28:16-18 that we considered at the very first. Isaiah 28:16-18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. These verses, brethren, are really all about the doom of Babylon. Christendom, which is the title for study 2 of the 4th volume, starting on page 21. Here are the scriptures that Brother Russell started that study with. The doom of Babylon, which Isaiah saw Apologize for that. There was a noise outside, and our resident protector was protecting us. So, these are the scriptures Brother Russell started that study with. The doom of Babylon, which Isaiah saw. Lift ye up a standard unto the high mountain. Raise high your voice unto them. Motion with the hand that they may enter into the gates of the princes. I have commanded my sanctified. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. There is a noise of tumult on the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle. Wail ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands shall become weak, and every mortal's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall have throes as a woman that travaileth. They shall wonder every man at his neighbor. Red, like flames, shall their faces glow. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, direful with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not shed abroad her light. And I will visit on the world its evil, and on the wicked their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and the haughtiness of tyrants will I humble. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man with the gold than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. This is the Isaiah 13:1-13. Isaiah 13:1-13. But immediately following that, Brother Russell ties in the Isaiah 28:17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. This does not apply to literal Babylon, which was but a type, but it fits very well the antitype, where the city was named Babylon. Babylon was the same name of the empire, and we have the judgment pronounced in the many, many Tekeleparson. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. So likewise, the antitypical Babylon, both the city and the empire, had this pronouncement and judgment against them. And it's remarkable too, you know, when you look at the numeric value of words, many, many Tekeleparson adds up to 2,520 gerahs. The period of Gentile dominion was right there in that terminology. Well, how extensive has been the antitype of Babylon and the effect of Babylon's doom? Brother Russell noted for us on page 26 of the fourth volume that Babylon, the great city, in a restricted sense, refers to the nominal Christian church. But he continued on in pages 27 to 28 to note for us, since the kingdoms of the civilized world have submitted to be largely dominated by the influence of the great ecclesiastical systems, especially papacy, accepting from them the appellation Christian nations and Christendom, and accepting on their authority the doctrine of the divine right of kings, etc., they also link themselves in with Great Babylon and become part of it, so that as in the type, the name Babylon applied not only to the city, but also to the whole empire. Here also the symbolic term Babylon applies not only to the great religious organizations, papal and Protestant, but also in its widest sense to all Christendom. Now, what's the Christendom in his day? Hence, this day of judgment upon mystic Babylon is the day of judgment upon all the nations of Christendom. Its calamities will involve the entire structure, civil, social, and religious. and individuals will be affected by it to the extent of their interest in and dependence upon its various organizations and arrangements. The nations beyond Christendom will also feel the weight of the heavy hand of recompense, and that they also are to some extent bound in with the nations of Christendom by various interests, commercial and others, and justly too, and that they also have failed to appreciate what light they have seen, and have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Thus, as the prophet declared, all the earth, that is society, shall be devoured with the fire of God's jealousy. But against Babylon, Christendom, because of her greater responsibility and misuse of favors received, will burn the fierceness of his wrath and indignation. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Jeremiah 50, verse 46. Now, there's a subheading in that chapter in the fourth volume entitled Babylon, Mother and Daughters. And we think with this consideration, Brother Russell made an extra effort to show that the Protestant sects could be credited with being the fruitage of the Reformation. They had succumbed to the flatteries and as daughters had retained much of the spirit of their mother papacy. This extra effort was intended to convince any of the true that may have still been in Babylon. Pages 35 to 36 closes this section of the study, and we'll quote from there. It is clear, therefore, that while many faithful souls, ignorant of the real state of the case, have reverently and devoutly worshiped God within these Babylon systems, nevertheless, this does not alter the fact that they are, one and all, harlot systems. Confusion reigns in them all, and the name Babylon aptly fits the entire family, mother, daughters, and accomplices, the nations styled Christendom. Let it be borne in mind, then, that in the great political ecclesiastical systems which men call Christendom, but which God calls Babylon, we have not only the foundation, but also the superstructure and the crowning pinnacle of the present social order. This is implied in the generally accepted term Christendom, which of late is applied not only to those nations which support Christian sects by legislation and taxation, but also to all nations which show tolerance to Christianity without in any definite manner favoring or supporting it. As, for instance, these United States. So he's noting the terminology was changing some. It was changing. And if you go to your dictionary today, you will look up and find the word Christendom, and it will say churchianity. Won't say anything about empires and kingdoms. Just churchianity. The doctrine of the divine right of kings, taught or supported by almost every sect, is the foundation of the old civil system and has long given authority, dignity, and stability to the kingdoms of Europe. And the doctrine of the divine appointment and authority of the clergy has hindered God's children from progressing in divine things and bound them by the chains of superstition and ignorance to the veneration and adoration of fallible fellow beings and to their doctrines, traditions, and interpretations of God's word. It is this entire order of things that is to fall and pass away in the battle of this great day. The order of things which for centuries has held the people docile under ruling powers, civil, social, and religious. All this has been by God's permission, not by his appointment and approval as they claim. But though an evil in itself, it has served a good, temporary purpose in preventing anarchy, which is immeasurably worse, because men were not prepared to do better for themselves, and because the time for Christ's millennial kingdom had not yet come. Hence, God permitted the various delusions to gain credence in order to hold men in check until the time of the end of the Gentile times. Well, page 37, you have a subheading, Babylon's Doom. And Brother Russell emphasizes again from the prophetic record, Babylon's doom is sure. though what might seem like a slow consuming process that began in 1799, and regardless of any proclamations of the various parties to the contrary, the end would come suddenly. He concluded by emphasizing again that any of the Lord's people who were continuing to support Babylon in any respect should remove their support and cease to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So with this background, we can fully appreciate Isaiah 28:16 to 18 and its fulfillment in the day of our Lord's presence since October 1874 and particularly since 1914. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This stone had been set. Our Lord has been sent. And he laid judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And there we see the thought of a judgment to the line. Brother Russell notes for us that there would begin a great leveling process. A great leveling process began once that system was judged and that stone had struck the image. And righteousness to the plummet. Now, plummet is a weight with a line, but where is that line secured? It's secured in the heavens, and it creates a nice angles with that level plane, that level field, and it represents for us the standard that everything is going to have to conform to. And that process began at that point. And the hail has been sweeping away the refuge of lies, and waters have been overflowing the hiding place. And that is a process, as we know, pictured in Ezekiel, that's going to continue all throughout the kingdom. All throughout the kingdom. But we do have some strong language here that fits well also the picture of an earthquake. And the things that are in harmony with the kingdom remain. The things that are not are removed. And we are seeing that process. Well, brethren, this brings us down to some of our concluding thoughts. And as noted for us here, the West Suburban theme, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, I have quoted extensively from Brother Russell. I could have summarized much of that. But again, these statements are so plain to me, and he had such a talent, that I think they're still valid. And to present them, instead of our own thoughts and ideas here, to show that he understood very well context of our Lord's return, the judgment that would take place, and a process that he did not fully live to see, other than to note, instead of the kingdom being fully established, the eviction process had begun there. Had begun there. Well, carrying our theme a little further, as well as our panel, we look to others perhaps. Mentors was mentioned during the panel discussion, but to others whom the Lord has rose up to assist us and help us to continue to understand and appreciate properly what he had already provided through Brother Russell, and that we don't need to modify or change anything. We just need to be able to harmonize where we're at on the stream of time. And without excluding others, I just selected two. Now, I did not live to meet Brother W.A. Baker. I consecrated in 1982, and apparently he lived up through 1965, or 1960s. But I found it very interesting to review a discourse that he gave May 9th in 1947. He gave that in Chicago, and it was entitled, A Stone Cut Out of the Mountain Without Hands. You will find this on the Christian Resources, and you have to look for that recording that is titled William A. Baker. Now there's Willie Baker. It may have been William Baker. There are multiple copies of this recording. This is the best quality one. It's amazing that we have this today, a recording in 1947. And he introduced his subject. Why he chose this subject is because at that time, as I noted during our panel, there is nothing new. Some were putting forth the idea based on the scripture that we must live and reign with him 1,000 years, that each of the 144,000, that reign cannot begin until all are beyond the veil. And he says, well, you have some difficulties here with harmonizing scriptures. And he goes through a very wonderful process to show that when that stone could have been considered cut out, that as well in harmony with the scriptures, that the Lord would set up his kingdom in the days of these kings. And it, he would ask, and the, God says, I will give you the kingdoms. And what was he going to do with those kingdoms? He would dash them as a potter's vessel. And so fitting very well the eviction process, Brother Baker then goes through and shows all this history from 1914 forward of all of these colonial and empires and kingdoms that had been dashed as a potter's vessel. And he says, well, what can you do conclude from this? What do we do with this? Therefore, the reign must have begun. How would it be possible if he was not reigning for that to do? So the discourse itself is wonderful in that respect. But I was especially struck by his noting of what he considered to be the most momentous event since 1799. He skipped 1914, no less. To his mind, the most momentous event since 1799 occurred in the year 1947. And he doesn't tell his listeners what it was. He assumed they all had understand. They had been following the Second World War. They knew what was going on. And what had happened was the Italian monarchy, the House of Savoy, that king abdicated, and the nation of Italy became a republic, parliamentary form of government. And Brother Baker quotes Brother Russell's thoughts on Revelation 17, noting that as Brother Russell was looking for, he pointed out this seventh head, House of Savoy, and that the eighth condition would be the beast without a head. And he's saying that is fulfilled. That has now been fulfilled. That completes the process of the eviction. There is none other governments that were retain any part of that old Christendom governments. So take a look at an atlas in 1914 and look at an atlas in 1947. There was only one government on the planet that had not either been removed and or changed, and that was the United States. That picture was done. It was over, fulfilled. And he lived to see it. He connects us with Brother Russell and all that he wrote. And he lived long enough to see that. Another in my case was Brother Rod Hugelman. Not excluding any others that we were privileged to sit at the feet of, but he was very instrumental in my case of helping us to establish. And I think Brother Harry, in his presentation today as part of the panel, this is who he was referring to. Likewise, he did not preach himself. He helped us to see and understand the volumes, put the priority on that. He was a wonderful resource for history, putting history before it, because prophecy is not a speculation on future events. It is the study of history and current events. And if we haven't seen anything in the historical record that we think would fit the symbolic language, then we might reason on a way that something could be fulfilled. But we are responsible for scouring that historical record to make sure we haven't missed something that would indicate a prophecy has been fulfilled. And in 1968, he and one you all beloved, Brother Jim Martin, was an instrument in helping him with this. Likewise, so I'd include him in with this, a study that was entitled Rise and Fall of Christendom, 539 to 1914. And the whole object of that study was just to set before the brethren's mind more of the history even since that day, which validates these conclusions of the destruction of that old order, the smiting of that image, and its eviction process as a thing that has largely been accomplished and not something to be looked for in the future. That was the purpose and object of that. Well, some of the West Suburban Brethren may remember this. It had been around the 30th anniversary of that publication, and I was so struck by that. I was asked to serve the West Suburban class for the 2000 convention, and so I did a summary discourse on the rise and fall of Christendom. Little did I know that there were some points there that some took great difference with, to the extent that one brother, no less, changed the subject he was going to present and presented a rebuttal discourse. Wasn't moved by that at all. Didn't bother me. Doesn't change my mind. I've proven these things. I had proven these things. But I just thought it was interesting in the Lord's providence that that was the case. But our goal was just to say, hey, this is wonderful information. Look at all this history. It just validates everything for us. You know, and that was our goal, likewise, without any intent of poking anybody in the eye. Now, taking a phrase from our brother Baker's discourse, when he presented all of these facts, what are you going to do with this? What do we do with this? Are we just going to ignore it? Well, brethren, when I was preparing that talk, I decided to do overhead projector. There were no computers. There were no LCD panels. There were none of this stuff that we project with today. So I needed to produce overhead. So I had to photocopy pages onto clear plastic for overheads. I needed a projector. Brother Rod had a projector, but the lamp was out and we couldn't find a replacement. So I had to go to a local photo store, camera photo shop, and they had a projector for overheads. Now, the name, here is my copy of my receipt from that. The name of the store was The Finish Point, and their phone number was 217-356-1914. Brethren, what's a young brother in the truth to do with such a providence as that? Validating, in my mind, the presentation, whether others appreciated it or not. Something I simply could not ignore. And that's a major part of the consideration of prophecy and the history that has gone before us. I'm reminded of our Lord when they rejected him as the Messiah. So that's fine. You can reject me, but you can't reject all the works and the evidence that has been presented. I mean, this is sin against light and knowledge. And so likewise, when we have so much history that we can utilize to help us in the consideration of prophecy fulfilled, we would be held responsible if we ignore that. We ignore that just as I could not ignore a providence such as what I have on the screen right now. Well, brethren, Lord bless us all in our considerations as we seek to walk in this narrow way. Knowing where we're at on the stream of time helps us, obviously, with whatever works the Lord might have us to do. But in the end, it's all with the goal and object of building one another up in this most holy faith, that we might prove ourselves faithful and be there to complete that work beyond the veil, which will bless all the families of the earth. And to this end, I ask an interest in your prayers likewise.